Today's reading comes from Psalm 40, and it can be found on page 495 in the Church Bibles. Psalm 40 and the first five verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts towards us. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. This is the word of the Lord.
Together, and as we sit and try to gather our wits after a busy morning, we come to your eternal presence, O God, thankful that we may come through Jesus Christ our Lord, thankful for all your material mercies to us, both as individuals and also as a church. Thankful that so many doors of opportunity are open to us in the city. Thankful that so many are turning to your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful for the opportunity to be alive today in your service. And thankful, too, that Tuesday by Tuesday we may study your word. Pray that again we may do so this month with humility and sincerity, and that it may speak to us for our great blessing and the blessing of those who depend upon us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you look at the other side of your hymn sheet as I give you a welcome again to a Tuesday, there are a number of things I'd like you to see. We want to be a generous church as well as one that is not in debt ourselves. And many of you were very generous in our suggestion that we should give to Vic Jacobson some weeks ago, if you remember that. He does this amazing evangelistic work, and especially amongst the hippies at Glastonbury, a work that nobody else has ever seemed to be able to achieve. And due to your generosity, we were able to send a very nice contribution from our Tuesday service. Thank you so much for that. And then I keep hearing good things about the Keep Sunday Special campaign and the Freedom from Debt campaign. Details of all these things are actually over there by the bookstall. It's quite impossible for us to draw to your attention all the things that are sent to us to bring to your attention. But from time to time, we do put them on the back of this list, and these seem important for today. And then on the top of the list, you'll see Channel 5. That is for the under 35s. And there is your theme for this Thursday at 1 o'clock at St. Andrew's. And we hope that you'll let that be known to the under-35s in your office, and if you're under 35, you'll be there yourself. And then I gather from the office that there are 20 soup lunches left. Well, maybe this morning's weather early made you feel a soup lunch wasn't very suitable. I'm told that the weather is becoming cold immediately. I went upstairs and put a cardigan on, as usual, on this this news reached me 10 minutes ago at 1 o'clock, and I want to therefore warn you that a soup lunch will be very essential if you're to get back to the office in happiness and peace, and please don't leave them with us. You can order them over there. There are 20 still to be taken. Thank you very much. Now let's turn to Psalm number 40, and although I am told that I do this in too military a style, I nevertheless must ask you to open the Bible at Psalm 40, if you will, in order to see that what we hear on Tuesdays is not some esoteric religion that is specialist to this church, but is the universal faith of the Christian church. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, and if I were to choose one verse to take for today, it would be verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now we're going to take the four Tuesdays of this month on Christian experience. What in my heart I can expect if I come to know God through Jesus Christ. I think this is so important a theme, both for Christians and for those of you who are investigating Christianity, that I have no intention of rushing it. If I can't say all that is in this psalm and all that I feel ought to be said in these four Tuesdays, I shall return to this theme in July, later on in the summer. For the moment, on these four Tuesdays, we're going to take the first four sections of Psalm 40, which will take us as far as verse 10, and today just verses 1 to 3. Now, an initial introduction to the Psalms, I think, is necessary. What are they? I think they are two things. First, the Psalms are part, as you would expect, of God's revelation of himself to us. In that sense, they're just like the rest of the Bible. When the young monk Martin Luther was in his monastery and beginning to be dissatisfied with the theology of the medieval church, he was, as you know, called upon to be a professor and to lecture to the students, and he began to lecture in around 1513, August 1513, in the Psalms and in Genesis. It's often thought that Luther got his theology first from Paul, but actually he got it from Genesis and the Psalms. University regulation says Professor Atkinson demanded that he should lecture on the Psalms, and he threw himself into this task. After his monastic duties were performed, he worked into the long hours of the night in that silent cloister, till even the mice grew impatient at his intrusion into their hitherto unrestrained nocturnal liberties. The truth of the matter, he says later on this page, is that Luther mined his theology from the Psalms and from Genesis, and it was from this that he discovered what the Bible was really about. Of course, he would have no idea from the church of his own day, and increasingly we shall have no idea from the church of our day. So perhaps we need to get back to the Psalms and Genesis as he did in those days of darkness to understand what the Bible is really about. And the Psalms will teach us about God just as the rest of the Bible will tell us about God. But the Psalms have a distinctive quality that is unique. And that is that they tell us what our response, our human response to God ought to be. That is, if we become believers. As we begin to pray, and as we begin to praise, as we begin to use words in the presence of God, we're conscious of the futility and the inadequacy of our words, and we wonder if we're using them properly. And if we want to know the answer to that, the best thing is to go to the Psalms. Somebody said to me, I often groan in God's presence. Does God really want to hear my groans? Well, the answer to that will be found in the end in the Psalms. They'll help us, in other words, to get our tune, our words, in harmony with what God wants. I was in Scotland last week, and a leading Scottish churchman was giving a lecture, and he referred to what he called the deplorable ditties that young Christians sing today. I think that was perhaps a little hard. Some of the new songs and choruses are excellent and very lively, but some of them perhaps are not so good. If we want to decide whether what the church is singing today in its exuberance is satisfying at the throne of Almighty God, I think there's only one way we can find out. We can't find out by our own subjective feelings, but if we measure these songs up against the Psalms, we shall begin to have a measuring rod that is helpful and accurate and know whether we're saying the kind of things that he wants to hear. So the Psalms, then, are the Christians, the church's most important hymn book. And I would suggest that you read them more in the next month. And if you find that the words they use find an echo in your heart, then you'll know that you're in tune with what God wants as we respond to his grace. So that's what the Psalms are, and that's what we're going to discover. We shall discover a great deal about God in this month, of course, from the Psalms, but we shall also discover what we ought to be saying to God, how we ought to be feeling, what our experience ought to be in our relationship with God. And one thing surely is absolutely plain right at the beginning of Psalm 40, and that is that a personal relationship between ourselves and God, breathtaking that may be to say it, when we think of the smallness of our human existence and the greatness of Almighty God, nevertheless, a link between the two, a personal experience between us in our smallness and Him in His majesty, is possible. Look at the first phrase. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. If you add up the personal pronouns in this psalm, as I did this morning, you get 12 I's, 12 me's, and 16 my's, which means that there are 40 references to the personal pronoun. Now, surely that at least underlines the possibility of an experience of God which is not just formal, but which is my very own. And I want to make that plain if you should be investigating the Christian faith. Indeed, I want to make it plain to you if you've been a Christian for many years. There ought to be an experience in your heart, there can be an experience of God that is your very own. We ought not simply to depend on our fellowship with other Christians. Now that also is a great privilege. That's the reason we meet together with Christians weekly, more often than that, because we need their friendship and we need their support. But there is nevertheless no substitute for that personal relationship with God Himself. And it's about that that we're going to be talking on these four Tuesdays. And we couldn't really talk about anything more important for somebody who wants to be able to enjoy their faith and enjoy the knowledge of God as friend and Lord and Savior. Now, the reality of this personal experience is what I want to underline this morning, just the very basic reality of it. And I want to underline it in three ways as I look at these three verses. Forgive me starting at the end first, but let's look at verse 3. The reality, the deep reality of a personal experience is shown here by the impression that it makes on the outsider, the onlooker. When a new song is put on our mouths, says the writer, verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I want you to notice this language. I had never noticed it before myself, and it links so remarkably with what we studied last month. You remember last month we were looking at the way in which the early disciples who became the apostles of the new covenant came to believe. We saw that they came to believe in the risen Christ because they saw Him. They actually saw Him bodily. The tomb was empty. The real Christ was in front of them. He ate and drank in their presence. There was no doubt about them that there was no ghost here, no hallucination, no vision, but reality. And what they see, they report to us. And we believe and become Christians on the basis of their report of what they saw. And John made it very plain, if you remember, at the end of the 20th chapter, that we, in the succeeding generations, are not going to see what they saw. That is, Christ is not going to come down to earth every generation and rise from the dead in every generation. We do not see these mighty miracles as they did. Now, what can we see? There's a considerable debate, and I think it's an important debate today, as to what we ought to expect God to show the outsider, the onlooker, so that he too can believe. What should they see? And there are enthusiastic Christians today who claim that we should pray to God that He will do mighty miracles in our day, that our skeptical neighbors, seeing them, will be unable to continue in their skepticism. Well, that's a debate that's going to go on, and I'm not going to go into it now, except to say that the basic New Testament answer is that what the onlooker today ought to see is not these unique miracles of the resurrection of Christ, but the living witness of the Christian church. You see here, many see and believe. What do they see? they see a Christian believer who was in a desolate pit and in a miry bog, and whom God has delivered, and who is filled with joy as a result of that. They see something which is so impressive that they see and believe. They see their neighbor in the office who comes to a position of desolation, 2A. Comes to B into a very sticky situation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that these Psalms make it plain that becoming a Christian, being saved, being converted, it doesn't matter what language you use, some of it is rather old-fashioned, but it refers to this real business of God working in us by His Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ. When that happens, it does not automatically give us an insurance policy against all hard knocks. The Christian can be in the desolate pit. The Christian can be in the miry clay, to use this very picturesque and very powerful language of those situations that are grim and that we've all experienced. And then to see these Christians delivered and put on a firm footing again, and to be aware that this could only be so because of divine help. Well, even the onlooker pays attention. Many, says the psalmist, will see this and fear and put their trust in the Lord. They will see and believe. Incidentally, I like also that word, they will fear. I think there is no doubt, really, that the church of today is too pally with God. It is lovely to praise Him. It is wonderful to know His grace and His friendship. But there is something about this sentence, isn't there, which is so characteristic of the psalmist, that when he's brought into the presence of God, he cannot help but be reverent. He knows that even though he's a reconciled sinner, he is yet a sinner, yet a creature, yet mortal, yet very small, and he fears God as well as loving Him. So the reality of personal experience is such, or ought to be such, according to these three verses. There ought to be something to see in the believer's life from time to time that is so impressive that the outlooker takes notice and sees and believes. Indeed, it may have been something like that that caused you to be a believer. That's why you're sitting in your seat today. You can remember the first time that you met real Christians. You can remember the first time you saw that there was a power in their lives that couldn't be explained by their ordinariness. And that was the first thing that made you begin to investigate. That's a very wonderful thing if it is so. Now, the reality of personal experience of God is also proved, if these three verses are true, by the great joy that it brings to us. You see what the psalmist is doing here? He's looking back. He's looking back on a certain situation of when he was having to wait for God to help him. As a matter of fact, it looks from verse 13 that he's got into difficulties again, but we'll come on to that later. But at the moment, he's looking back to a great deliverance. He can recall that at the time when he was in this desolate pit, there seemed to be no way out. And he had cried to the Lord in his desperation. And in crying to the Lord, a wonderful thing had happened. Almighty God, who has the whole universe to look after, and you might think that his telephone exchange would be permanently blocked and that there would be no room for my little squeak and my little cry for help. The eternal God had inclined to me, to him, and heard his cry. And this had been such a wonderful thing that it had filled him with joy, and he liked to recall it. Now, I think one of the reasons why the song that God puts on our lips so often fades away so quickly is that we forget so quickly those great deliverances. It is, I believe, a very important part of Christian life and discipline to put down from time to time all the things that God has done for us. We live in such a rush, don't we? Our lives are filled with such activity, our minds are filled, that we have little time for this kind of meditation. In the next few years, we shall hear a great deal of nonsense talked about different kinds of meditation. Let's put aside pagan meditation, but let's be careful to be interested in Christian meditation. And part of Christian meditation is to thank God for what He's done for us. And we can't do that without taking out a diary and looking back. without taking out a piece of paper and jotting down some of the things that God has done for us. And as we take the trouble to do that, we shall find that the list increases. I try to do that always weekly, and I nearly always do it daily. I can't do it late at night myself, because my mind is not in a fit state at that time. But first thing in the morning, I take a sheet of paper and write down some of the mercies that I am conscious of that God has given me. And I look back over that 24 hours or that week or whatever it may be. Now, I commend that to you if you don't do it. Why not do it on the train going back today? It'll almost certainly be more profitable than the Evening Standard or the accounts that you're supposing to be sorting out. And as you do that, you may find that the song of praise that was on your lips a month ago returns, and that you get back to your supper in a very different mood from the way you set out. It's just simply part of experience to do what the psalmist did, to look back, and to look back at that day when God had put a song on his lips, and in remembering it, it brings him great joy. He remembers, in other words, the effective power of God in his life, rescuing him. Now, thirdly, personal experience is so real, and the reality is proved, because when we are in these difficulties and we are having to wait, we are given patience and expectancy. And I think that comes out very powerfully in verse 1. That lovely phrase, "I waited patiently for the Lord." In the Hebrew, apparently, it is simply, "I waited, waited." That is the way in which the Hebrews expressed something that they wanted to intensify. They simply repeated the word, "I waited and waited, I waited patiently." Now, I can't fully explain that. Nobody fully can explain that. The whole nature of the Christian life is one of waiting. The Christian church is waiting for Christ to return and set up his eternal kingdom. The Christian church is often called upon to be patient in answer to their prayers. And I can't tell you why so often we have to wait. But I do know that nothing is going to alter that fact. There is a tendency in all of us to think that we are so important that we can march into God's presence and that he will, if I may say it not irreverently, jump to his feet and immediately do what we ask. Now, that would be a proper scenario if it is the managing director walking down to the messenger's office and going in and asking him to do something. But if it is the messenger going into the office of the governor of the Bank of England, I take it he does not walk straight in and expect the governor to stand up and say, "At your service, sir." And though I don't fully understand this, I do know that the experience of prayer teaches us very soon what our position is. It is not that God wants to make it difficult for us, and he's certainly not playing with us, but we shall often find that the deepest answers to our prayers do not come immediately. Prayer is not magic. Often it seems that we shall pray and pray, and no immediate answer comes. But we are not waiting for God in that hopeless way that the dramatists like to speak of rather sarcastically. We are not people who pray because we have really given up hope for anything to happen to us. He waits because he knows God does answer prayer, does incline to him, and will listen. He's had many answered prayers in the past, and he knows that God will answer in the future. And so actually, when we look at this word wait in a theological dictionary, it's very interesting to see that waiting in the Bible is always waiting expectantly as well as with patience. And indeed, it's only possible to be patient because we have such hope. The fact of the matter is that our time frame is not God's time frame. God is working from eternity to eternity. And in our time frame, and especially today, we're all in such a rush. We are not going to be able to change God's time frame. It might be a bad thing, by the way, if we could change our time frame a bit these days. Some city people are telling me that today it is becoming almost self-defeating, this necessity to produce results so quickly from anything that is done. In God's kingdom, results are not always produced quickly, but they are certainly sure. And in God's world, we do not live at an insane rush. And sometimes, perhaps for our good, perhaps because of God's plan, and sometimes we just don't know, we have to wait. But the psalmist can wait. He does go on praying, and that is one of the most wonderful things about a personal experience of God. We know that he wants us to talk to him. We know that he wants us to bring everything to him. We know that he wants us to look expectantly to him, not only for the big things in life, but also for our daily bread, our family life, our business experience, everything. Now, those three things point, don't they, to the reality our personal experience. And as I close this morning, I want you to look at these three verses as a whole, and I hope you will agree with me that as we open the Bible and look at this matter, our personal experience, we are not going to be deceived. There is a kind of preaching, I suppose, when the preacher is very young and inexperienced, when the impression is given that when we come to Christ, we shall live in a bed of roses. Well, we shan't get that in the Psalms. The Psalms often talk about the desolate pit for the believer. But there's another kind of preaching that often comes from those who are older in the faith, which gives the impression that the Christian life is simply grim and that we have to get our heads down. It'll be hell on earth now, but heaven hereafter. Well, there's nothing of that in the Psalms either. The Psalms talk not only about the miry bog, but about the new song in our mouth and the song of praise to our God. It's a remarkable balance, and it fits the facts. And it's those facts of Christian experience that I want to be talking about on these Tuesdays, and I pray that it may deepen your experience and perhaps bring it to existence for the very first time during this month, but that for those of us who have known Christ, it may deepen it in the days to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know there are so many people around us who think that Christianity is just church going and financial appeals and busyness and all the other paraphernalia of church organization. And we long for them to know that at the heart of it all there is something very precious and something very personal. And we pray that during this month of May, on these Tuesdays, you will give us the privilege of discerning what a true and genuine experience of your grace can be. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.